Turn with me, please, to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. We are, for those of you who weren't here last week or are visiting, we have just begun a short series through the book of Esther in the Old Testament between Luke and Acts. We just finished off Luke, and pardon me. We are picking up in chapter 2, because last week I preached on chapter 1. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Ezra and Nehemiah are after Samuel and Kings. And Chronicles. Esther chapter 2. After these things, and I'll give you a brief update on that when we get there. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. And let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This king pleased the king. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. In Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother dies, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's turn came to go in to King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months' preparation, according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. It's a year's worth of beauty treatment. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the woman's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go in to the king again, unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the woman, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book, gallows is literally tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Last week, we were presented in chapter 1 with the great and all-powerful nation of Persia. King Ahasuerus, which is how you pronounce it in Hebrew, and I will, in the sermon, normally pronounce his name in that way. King Ahasuerus had everything. He wanted to be recognized as having everything by the world. And yet, as we saw, despite having all this power, he couldn't control his wife, and he couldn't even control his temper. There were problems in his household, there were problems in his own person, in his own character. Despite all these external things, he still lacked control. In fact, the testimony of chapter 1 was that this great and powerful man didn't actually have control of much of anything. Why? Because all it took was for God to incline the heart of Queen Vashti to say no to her husband, and the great Persian Empire went into panic stations. In fact, it was so serious a problem that Queen Vashti had to be banished and cast away, never to be in the presence of the king again, lest all the women of the kingdom considered her example, and there was immense tension because all the households of the empire broke down and everyone would despise the king. One little pluck of a string and everything seems to come crumbling down. Then we get to chapter 2, and King Ahasuerus remembers his judgment. It's not mentioned explicitly in the text at the beginning, but it is the seventh year of his reign. We see later in the text, 3 or 4 years have passed since the end of chapter 1. Apparently, Persia has been engaged in a large war. They fell terribly, but again, this isn't present within our text. It may be, though, part of the reason why his mind goes to his loneliness. We're not actually told the reason of why Vashti is called to his mind again, but she is. And his wrath has finally, after a long period of time, subsided. And so his servants move forward on the plan, and the replacement for Vashti begins. Now I'm going to make a couple of observations about this chapter, and then I'm going to put forward a couple of practical applications here. And for you men who come to the Wednesday study, you'll see how I normally approach historical narrative even there, and it's going to be the case as we work through Esther. Most commonly, we will make observations of the text, and then we'll draw some implications from that, okay? In chapter 2, we are finally introduced to the Jews. Contrasted with Persia, the Jews are in a place of weakness. We've been presented in chapter 1 with this great and powerful nation and the king of that nation, but we are introduced to the main players, so to speak, of the Jews in exile. And we see that there are 4 generations of exile to Mordecai. There's a fifth if you include Esther. There are 4 or 5 generations of Israel being under pagan rule. Esther, who comes at the end of that list, has also lost her parents. It's a painful scenario then, a painful reality, a testimony of complete and utter weakness. Who will fight for this girl? Now, some of you may have engaged with this book through a particular lens if you've approached it before or done any study in it before. It has historically been popular for women to do this in women's studies, and sadly, it's not preached from the pulpit very regularly. But many commentators, you will find, suggest that Esther is not just a victim of the scenario and the environment here, But she's also a virtuous woman. Her behavior and her attitude to difficult circumstances then, many commentators argue, should be emulated. We should see within her an example of righteousness. I would suggest to you that that is not the way she's actually presented in the book. Nor is Mordecai presented in that way in this book. We need to be very careful when we come to any character in the scriptures, because outside of Christ, there are very few that are actually given to us in the text as examples that we should emulate. They are only to be emulated insofar as their behavior is in line with Christ. And so that is always our go-to when we look at these passages. And the Bible and the Holy Spirit do not pull punches when it comes to the depravity of man. But I need to make a comment on this and prove the point, because it actually affects the entire series that we're embarking on throughout this book. It changes the entire dynamic of how to understand the book and also how to apply the book. The Jews that are spoken about here have chosen to remain in the place of Persian exile. Historically, at the time that we are considering, Ezra is currently back in Jerusalem rebuilding the temple. For whatever reason, these Jews, including Esther and Mordecai, have chosen to remain behind in the capital of Persia. Now, that straight off the bat is not a good sign. It's not a good sign. The consistent theme of the scriptures, as some of you will recognize, is that Canaan was not just a land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey and blessing, but a land which represented a return to Eden, a return to the dwelling place of God, to fellowship with God. The temple in Jerusalem had very much been seen as central to this theme. It was the house of God's worship, the house where God dwelt. And for the Jews, it's where they went to meet God. It's where the high priest would offer sacrifices of the atonement for their sin. Now, to be sure, as we read through the book of Esther, we will see that Mordecai and the other Jews still seem to practice a form of cultural Judaism. But it seems as if their heart is not inclined to the worship and the presence of Yahweh. It's one of the points of tension in the book. To make matters worse, Mordecai, we're told, is a descendant of Benjamin, the tribe that is most famous for the atrocities they committed in chapter 19 and 20 of the book of Judges. And their horrific atrocities, which I'm not going to go into detail of. You can cast your eyes back to that after the service. Terrible events occur in the closing chapters of Judges. And Benjamin did not repent of what they did, but they went to war against Israel rather than repenting. This is the tribe of Benjamin. Mordecai's great-grandfather was also called Kish, meaning to lay a trap. It was Kish, along with the rest of the Israelites, who had been, very poetically, entrapped in his own sin, along with the rest of rebellious Israel, when God used Babylon in judgment over Israel. And so they were driven into exile in the first place. It was under Kish, we're told, where this happened. Kish's son was called Jair, which means the one giving light. We don't really know what that's explicitly referring to. It doesn't seem to indicate any real repentance necessarily. It's a bit ambiguous. But Jair, Kish's son, called his son Shimei. Shimei is a name that means to hear and to obey. Now, that at a casual glance, you may say, okay, well, that's interesting. So the names are always significant, especially in the recording of the Hebrew Scriptures. Names are always significant. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, who is he hearing and who is he obeying? Is this a good sign and a change in the trajectory of Israel's heart, or is it a negative sign? And I think the answer is given in the name of Shimei's son. Who does Shimei name his son? Mordecai. And what does Mordecai mean? Mordecai means a follower or a worshipper of Marduk. Who is Marduk? The god of Babylon. Who does Mordecai follow? Who does he hear and obey? Not Yahweh, but the Persian gods. That's Mordecai. Esther's background also doesn't inspire confidence. She was brought up as Hadassah. Yes, it's a Hebrew name, but it simply means myrtle tree. It's nothing particularly significant in relation to her name in relation to God. Esther was the name given, perhaps to attract her to the Persian king. It was derived from the Persian word for star. The reason why this is interesting is not so much that it's derived from the word for star, but that the root word has a very close relationship to the Persian god Ishtar. What was the Persian god Ishtar known for? She was the goddess of love. And so it's fitting, don't you think, that Mordecai named Hadassah after the goddess of the Persian goddess for love. Again, this is not a good sign. We see these Israelites conforming to the pagan nation they were driven into. There are other matters in our chapter that are problematic. The house of Mordecai seems to operate actually in a very similar way to the king. Yes, the king's edict goes forth. Yes, all the pretty women in all of the kingdom are going to be prepared for assessment. The king is the authority. You obey the king. That is true. But Mordecai, as the one who rules over his own household, that's affirmed even in chapter 1, it's affirmed again in chapter 2, Mordecai told Esther not just to be willing to go to the king because she has to, but to hide everything about her that was Jewish. Now that's an interesting statement, and it's particularly interesting given that the Jews are currently in exile. And it's doubly an interesting statement given that it meant that Esther, like all the other women in the kingdom, was being turned into a better version of Vashti. Be as much as you can like the old queen and serve the king in the way the king wants you to serve. Beautiful on the outside, but ultimately a slave. So the same case with Mordecai. He's obviously concerned about his adopted daughter. He certainly seems to love her, but he seems more to be serving Ahasuerus than Yahweh. Where do we see that? Well, he's not sitting in the gate at Jerusalem, is he? No, he's sitting in the Persian king's gate in Shushan, the capital of the Persian Empire. He's judging matters for that pagan king's kingdom. Now, perhaps he desires at the end of this chapter to protect Esther because she's the queen by the end of the chapter. But the reality is that what's presented to us in chapter 2 of Esther is a people of God, the covenant people of God, having been driven into exile because of their sin, that now, for all intents and purposes, is not just enslaved to Persia, but is looking more and more like them. This is a sad state of affairs. It's particularly sad given that Esther is recorded in our Bibles immediately after Nehemiah. At the end of the book of Nehemiah, and I'll comment on Nehemiah again in a second, but at the end of the book of Nehemiah, we finish with these words. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, to bring the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O God, for good. Nehemiah had worked to cleanse Jerusalem of paganism and the false idols of the other nations. He wanted nothing to do with them. And then those who chose to remain in exile in these pagan nations voluntarily have instead chosen to look more and more like the nation around them, and look less and less like the Jewish covenant people of God. Terrible contrast, really. That being said, and that point being made, and I needed to take time on that point because it sets us up for the interpretation of the rest of the book. Does this mean that all activity is unrighteous in this book? No. We'll see that actually, coincidentally, God is still using instruments for his glory. There are good things here. But this is the scene that Esther 2 is setting for us. There are two practical points to consider. The first thing is that the darkness needs a light, not more darkness. The darkness needs a light, not more darkness. Consider Mordecai's approach in comparison with that of Nehemiah. At the start of Nehemiah, who had gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, now that the temple was supposed to have been being rebuilt, Nehemiah also, at the start of the book, is said to live in Shushan. But in contrast to Mordecai, Nehemiah ached for the restoration of Israel. He ached so much for the restoration of Israel that he wept and mourned and prayed earnestly for God's city to be rebuilt. Or the psalmist, in Psalm 137, verse 4, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem," the psalmist says, "let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth." It's the attitude of the psalmist. The love for the city of God, for the house of God, for the lands that God has promised to his people. By contrast, consider verse 10 of Esther 2, the first of these two hinges that this chapter swings on. Esther didn't tell anyone she was a Jew. She didn't tell anyone about her family background because Mordecai had told her not to. The Jews here had gone from wanting a king like the other nations to receiving a king like the other nations, and then to looking exactly like the other nations in every meaningful way. And I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that although there are certainly differences, our modern societies present actually a very similar struggle for the people of God than what we see in Esther. In fact, we have more in common with Israel in exile than we do with Israel in Canaan. It's part of the reason that some of the New Testament books of the Bible speak to Christians who are part of the dispersion. We are spread all over the place, and we are aching for our home. We have more in common with Israel than exile. But this is true in many respects, not least of all because we live in a pagan nation. We are ruled by pagans. And we are constantly barraged then with the temptation to compromise, to blend in, to take a course of least resistance. Just use the same language as they do. You'll fit in more easily. You won't have so much contention or tension or any issues. Watch the same things that they do. Wear the same clothing that they do. Which is an interesting question about the nature of modesty. Who defines what is modest? Is it a pagan culture that you live within or not? Is it God? Have you stopped to think about that? No, don't worry about it. Just wear whatever the pagans wear. You'll fit in. Drink the same things they do. Eat the same things they do. Be the same. Where has this attitude gotten the church? Where has this approach to our environments and the lands that we dwell in gotten the people of God? Is it not true that so many who identify themselves as the people of God look just like the world? For all intents and purposes, you would see no difference as you get to know them. Their loves, their choices, their careers, their marriages, even down to how many children they want to have, very interestingly, or not have, their attitude towards the world, their attitude towards politics, it all seems to look the same, doesn't it? And you know what's even worse is that so many churches these days have done what the people of Israel who are currently living in exile in the time of Esther have also done, in voluntarily exchanging a house of worship where God has established the terms of worship for services that actually look like what the world wants them to look like. Which makes sense because modern churches these days want to be attractive to unbelievers. And so what do they need to do? They need to act like unbelievers to do that. And so even churches look like the world. And so the garden imagery of the temple built in Jerusalem, the New Eden, is voluntarily replaced by the garden imagery presented in the hanging gardens and the temples in Babylon and the temple and the palace of Persia. But congregation, I do not need to tell you this, but that is not how you learnt Christ. Paul is very blunt to the church at Corinth over this, isn't he? What does light have in common with darkness? What does the devil have in common with Belial? One of the primary questions posed by the book of Esther is who rules? Who rules? And the resounding answer from the deafening silence, because God is never actually mentioned in the text, is God rules. And God does not just rule over Canaan and the people of Israel while they dwell in the land of Canaan. God rules even in the farthest corners of the expanse. And so the psalmist in Psalm 139 can say, where can I go from your spirit? Where do I flee from your presence? If I go to the uttermost ends of the earth, even there you are. Which challenges us all, I think, to ask the question, well, if God rules as king over all, and he did even in the Old Testament, what does it mean to live as a citizen of his kingdom, even though we live as citizens under pagan rule? If God rules, what does it look like to serve Christ as king? Because Christ as king was not willing to receive from the devil all the nations of the world, because he would receive them from his Father in heaven. He was not willing to pursue pleasure and ease and forsake his hardship, but rather instead humbled himself even until death on a cross that we might be saved. The king of God's kingdom had a very different mind and attitude to the world than King Ahasuerus did. Than the Persian Empire did. A very, very different attitude. And brothers and sisters, part of the reason why what we reflected on in the reading of the law earlier this morning is so striking is that it is so hard sometimes for us to separate what it looks like to actually serve Christ in a pagan land. Even in our land, we are called, for those of us who profess Christ as our Lord, to live as citizens worthy of the gospel to which we've been called. And what does that look like? That means to forsake the world. It's not to draw allegiance from the world. It's not to buy into the things of the world. It's not to hide our Christianity from the world, because there we find peace if we just don't show it. No. Look at what our Lord did. Look at how he directed his disciples, that even though they might lose all earthly joy and face incredible pain as they carry their cross for him, they will inherit an eternal inheritance beyond all comparison, because they desire the kingdom of heaven first and not the kingdoms of earth. That's the first main hinge there, and it's a challenge, I think, to all of us. We need to, even in the week ahead, carefully diagnose our choices and our behaviors. and where we realize that we actually look very similar to the world, then to take that before our Lord in prayer and to ask him whether that's even appropriate. Repent of it and follow him. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. That's the first main hinge that we consider here. The second, though, is found in verse 17. I would suggest that this is the second major hinge which this door swings on. I've entitled the second point, A Choice Between Two Loves. A choice between two loves. So who do we serve? God or these earthly things? The second thing is a choice between two loves. Whose love do we crave? Verse 17. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head. Why is this a hinge? Well, the words that the author chooses here are striking. They're striking, at least in part, because the heart of the king, by God's sovereign hands and through the power of the Spirit, had moved from lust to love. The Hebrew word ahav is a common word for the love that a husband has for his wife. Isaac loved Rebekah. Michal loved David. It's not inherently sexual. It's love. It's a general love. But it is love. The king's heart was moved to love Esther. She obtained grace and favor in his sight. Significantly, the word for grace there is the word chesed. And for those of you who have ever heard that, you'll recognize straight away that that's important. Why is that important? Because it's exactly the way that God deals with his covenant people. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9. Know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy, chesed, for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. This is the King of Israel, even now. A covenant-keeping God, a God who loves his people, and a God who is merciful and kind to his people. So what do we have here? What do we have here? We have this young orphaned girl, a descendant of Abraham, raised in a land of exile by a man, Mordecai, who appears to have forsaken the covenant and willing to continue acting in covenant breaking away from Israel, willing to sacrifice her purity and her reputation and her future in the hope that she may find a home. She offers her body up, even as Mordecai himself encourages her to do so, just like all the other pagan girls are, so that she might find a home in the house of this king. Is this not just like Israel, an adulterous nation, seeking safety and peace and joy in all the wrong arms? And yet, though she's willing to enslave herself again to the world for a tiny ounce of security and peace, God still loves his people. She's off trying to get love from this Persian king, and yet God is still present. He is still sovereign. He is still there, showing his care and his love. Now again, congregation, consider the contrast here, because the contrast is very striking. And sometimes when you read this quickly, we miss it. The Persian king had ruled his home by casting away his previous wife at the first sign of imperfection. His idea of finding a replacement wife was sleeping through every single one of the most beautiful women in the entire kingdom of Persia, one after the other. Arguably, as some Jewish commentators point out, as a serial rapist forcing himself upon them, they don't have a choice, so to speak. They're willing, because of the nature of the culture of Persia. But this is his idea of finding a wife. This is the nature of the man. How lecherous can this be? It's worse than Solomon's womanizing. And yet, as an aside, how often do we see this exact same attitudes towards relationships in our day and age? Young men and women grow up expecting that in order to find love, they just need to sleep with everybody. And eventually, if they sleep with enough people, then they'll find someone who actually loves them for what they're offering up. And so they sacrifice themselves on the altar of love. Having lost her virginity to this man, though, apparently willingly, given how she seeks to excel among the other virgins, this is not a Joseph narrative. This is in contrast to Joseph. Joseph was faithful, even refusing to sleep with the wife of his boss. No, here she is planning and aching, just like all the other girls are, to have a position of safety and authority. Having lost her virginity to this king, she had to then wait to see whether she had impressed him enough that she might be called back by name. You imagine that. Where's the confidence there? Where's the peace there? This is one of the options presented. And the arms of this man are now open. Do you want to continue to have him pursue you? Do you want to enter into his love? Does that bring you peace? On the other hand, behind the scenes, we have God. Perfect, kind, compassionate, full of grace and mercy. He has been eternally faithful to his people. He has protected them. He has disciplined them in love. He has poured his blessing out upon them. God has done everything right. Everything right. He is so perfectly good. There is no imperfection in his love. None. Never broken covenant. And in fact, he's borne patiently with Israel, though they have committed spiritual adultery on countless occasions over countless generations. He has an adulterous wife, the way that the Old Testament prophets present it, and yet he still, read through the prophet of Hosea, he still pours his love out upon them. He doesn't love them because they're beautiful. He doesn't love them ultimately because of what they give him. He loves them despite their sin, and he will always go after them. His arms are here, metaphorically, open to receive his people back. To be the beloved heavenly father of this orphaned girl. To be Israel's beloved husband. How patient is our God with his people? How striking is that in this text? And we can see that even now, can't we? That the choice between these two options, between these two houses, so to speak, God has done everything necessary to restore his people to himself. Two men at the end of chapter 2 plotted against the Persian king and ended up being offered up by Mordecai and Esther and hung up on a tree. One man who sought to overthrow the dominion of the devil, a much greater enemy than Persia, ended up being offered up also by the chief priests and his house, Israelites, and also hung on a tree. And yet it was through the blood of Christ. Even those who had betrayed their God, who had lived in enmity with him, even those deserving the judgment of exile, as Israel did in Esther 2, even those who hated him might be loved and restored and forgiven. You know, brothers and sisters, we considered last week how different God is from a Ahasuerus. Though the ruler of the known world, he is an ant in comparison with God Almighty. And here we see that the love of a Ahasuerus is nothing compared to the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why would anyone choose a man like the Persian king over God? Why would anyone choose the love of the devil over the love of God? Whose love do you crave? The love of the world? The love of Christ? What do your desires look like more? Do they, in practice, do they look more like the world? Is that the nature of the pursuit of your love? You will have what your heart desires? Or do the choices you make in life and the life itself testifying to the world, does it look more like Christ? It's a challenging thought, isn't it? It's a challenging thought. If you're a Christian, if you're a member of the household of God and in covenant with Him, I urge you, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of Christ. Do not be ashamed of your Christian faith. You must never bend to external pressure to hide your faith away, to find safety in not testifying to the only hope and joy that you have, the only thing that is of true value, the only thing that will last. Because brothers and sisters, we do not just receive in Him salvation from our sin. We are promised to be heirs of an eternal kingdom, ruled in justice and honor and righteousness, a kingdom defined by the love of the King. What we have been promised in Christ far outstrips anything and everything that the devil or Persia would ever be able to offer. Love Him. Love your God and live for Him, because we've received everything good in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the promises of the gospel. We thank You that not only do Your people have a way to be restored to Your house through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, not only are we able to enjoy the immense, gracious love that You pour out for us in Christ, but we have promised an eternity in heaven with You, where moth and rust will never destroy, where thieves will never break in and steal, where we will never face abuse from those we pour our heart out towards. And Lord, so many of us have suffered these kinds of things on earth. As we look to all these earthly things for peace, and we forsake You, our God, who is constantly waiting to affirm yet again Your love for us. And yet, Lord, You are always there. And we thank You for Your patience to us. We thank You for Your kindness to us. And we ask that as You impress Your love upon us and lift our eyes to behold it again and again and again, that our eyes will be all the more firmly fixed upon You, and that we will walk in the delights of the knowledge that we are loved for eternity. We are loved perfectly, and we need not try and find it with everything else. We pray, Christ, come quickly. We pray that Your kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven, and that we will stand boldly in the day of temptation and trouble. For Your glory, we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.